Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves, says Paul. Have this mind among yourselves. Think like this, he's saying. Have this attitude. This outlook. Think in this way and let it determine your life and in particular your relationships with each other. And that's what he's talking about here in Philippians. He's very concerned for unity. He said at the end of chapter 1 that he wants to see them standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side. He almost repeats that with a greater variety of language in chapter 2 at verse 2. Complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. And the way to do this is through humility. Verse 3. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. So where do you look for an attitude like that? Well, there's only one mind that is like that, and that is Christ's. Or we would say the mind of Christ. And we could say the mind of God. You could paraphrase or substitute really for verse 5, have this mind that is in Christ Jesus, or mind amongst yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Have this mind that is in God. Think like God. Now, for those who weren't here last week, I did actually cover this passage from chapter 1, verse 27 to chapter 2, verse 11, looking at it in context, looking particularly at verses 1 to 4, but also what Paul says about the example and the mind of Christ. What I want to do this morning is look particularly at verses 6 to 8. God willing, next week we'll look at verses 9 to 11. So if I don't get to that bit this morning, it's not because I'm ignoring it, but it's too much to pack in all into one sermon. But I want to look at verses 6 to 8. And really what Paul is saying here is, this is what God is like. There's a lot of debate about God these days. A lot of awful things are said about God by atheists and in the popular press, popular media. The God of the Old Testament, as they like to call him. Well, if you want to know what God is like, look here. It's God-like to give up your rights. That is to be a servant. A slave, which is the word that Paul uses, really, the bond servant, a slave, has no rights or privileges. And the Son of God became a slave, a bond servant. He begins by not insisting on his state of equality with God, but he goes on to die on a cross, obedient all the way. And it's like God to put the interests of others ahead of your own. Because Christ gave up his life that others might live. And if anything interprets what Paul says when he tells the Philippians to count others more significant than yourselves, is what Christ has done. So, Christians in Philippi, Paul is saying, be serious about being of one mind and have this mind in you, the mind of Christ. And it's not just imitation, because you are already united with Christ and you've begun to share in that mind as well. You die to self and you live for others. That's what it is to be a Christian. And yes, he goes on to say in verses 9 to 11 wonderfully that what you give up, you will superabundantly get more than that back in Christ. You too will enjoy exaltation. You too will enjoy the glories of heaven. But I wonder if before I come into the detail of it, that's our attitude to the Christian life. Do we realize how radical it is? Dying to self. dying in a life of service. Even if you live a life of natural expectancy, you've lived a life of service. And it follows Christ. Not just by way of imitation, but by way of participation. Later on in Philippians, Paul speaks about being transformed and being conformed. You become like him in his death, he says, chapter 3, verse 10, that I may share his suffering, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. In other words, he's really saying in those verses exactly what he said about Christ in verses 6 to 8 of chapter 2. That I may share his suffering, becoming like him in death, follow the pattern of his life, that I may attain. By any means possible isn't doubting that he will attain the resurrection. It's simply saying that however I get there, however I have to live, I will get there. And then he talks about the body being transformed, the end of chapter 3. God, Christ will come and he will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. So that is the great Christian hope, but it's through dying that you live. That's the message. Now, let's go back to chapter 2, verses 6 to 11. This is what I want to concentrate on. And you can divide this into two sections. As I've said, verses 6 to 8 is what I've called the downward steps that the Son of God took. Verses 9 to 11, the upward lift. If you've read any books about it, you will see that maybe that the theology calls it the humiliation of Christ going down and his exaltation going up. But we can leave four-syllabled words and try a different way of putting it. The downward steps of the Son of God. Because it's Christ who does that. And the upward lift, because you'll suddenly notice it's God who highly exalts him. So let's look at these downward steps then, verses 6 to 8 this morning. And steps, as I said, because Jesus takes them. He is the one who acts. He is the one who's subject in these verses. He does the great things that are referred to. He makes the decisions. Look, who, though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God. That's one thing he did. He did not count equality with God something to be grasped. He made himself nothing. And taking the form of a servant and being found as a man, he humbled himself. Verse 8. Okay. So the big doing words there are all with Jesus as the one who does them. Yes, of course he's doing what the Father and the Son have agreed in eternity to do. He's doing it, as it were, under the Father. He's doing it with the Father. It is a joint exercise. But this is he does it. And I want to make that a point of that for us. Do you drift in your Christian life? Or are you a decision maker about how you will live the Christian life? It comes to me sometimes that many Christians get awfully worked up about some decisions. And we have a crisis about guidance. And it's very often about vocation. What should I do in life? Marriage. Whom should I marry? Should it be this one or someone else? Where should I live? Should I move now? What should I do? Now, they are important decisions. I'm not belittling the importance of those decisions. But it's interesting, we always have crises of guidance about these issues. I wonder if we ever lose anything like as much sleep or pray as hard about not so much decisions that affect us in this temporal realm, but about our holiness. And about deciding to grow as a Christian. In other words, what I'm saying, putting it rather simplistically, but we agonize far more about issues about happiness which are important enough, but than we do about holiness. Do we actively think about our Christian lives? Not just about the big crises, the big important ones, but possibly what God considers as even more important. He can be trusted to guide us and lead us on all the big steps of life, surely. But do you strive to obey him? Do you agonize about temptation? Do you deliberately determine to grow more mature as a Christian? I saw some statistics this week. Now, granted, they were from America, and I sometimes think the American statistics are, I'm not quite sure where they come from. But anyway, what they said was this. It said 35%, apparently, of Christians in America are seeking a purpose in life. But what? You're a Christian, you haven't got a purpose in life? What version of Christianity is this? Now, the Lord Jesus, you see, gives us, he takes, he knows what the will of God is, but he takes decisions. So, whilst I'm not saying be flippant or frivolous and don't pray about all these other important daily decisions, but should we not be people who are making decisions about repentance, about fighting sin, about growing in grace, these things, because our holiness is actually more important than our happiness? Do you strive day by day to grow as a Christian? Now then, let's come back to the Lord Jesus Christ. What steps then did he take? Firstly, he was God. Remember that. This phrase, in the form of God, much debated over, much ink spilt, but basically we can say that it means that he was in essential nature, he was God, that what truly characterized him was being God. And please note, he never gives that up. He does not give that up. Whatever else we read about him in his downward steps, he is never less than God. He never stops being God. But it does say that as well as being God, he shows us what it is to be God-like. He didn't count equality with God a thing to be grasped. He didn't insist on his rights, we might say. He didn't grasp but continuing to exist in his status as God. That's what it means. Putting it another way, he left his riches in glory. Now the Queen, just to illustrate this, is entitled to live in Buckingham Palace. And she is probably most queen-like when she is living in Buckingham Palace. But say the Queen decided to give up living in Buckingham Palace and come and live in a two up, two down in Welwyn Village. So you might see her going into Tesco's and you say, hello, Mrs. Windsor, nice to see you today. Bread's a bit cheaper today. Or she might, if Philip gave her an extra pound or two, go into Laura Kate's for a coffee and a cupcake or something like that. You see. She might, in other words, live a kind of average well in life. Well, not going to Laura Kate's, but I mean, that's sort of going into... Now, she might do that, but it wouldn't really make her any less the Queen. She would still be the Queen. Stuart Olliott, in his wonderful book on the person of Christ, says this. He says, Jesus didn't lay aside or empty himself of being in the form of God, but of his being at a level of equality with God. He didn't lay aside being in the form of God, but of his being at a level of equality with God. He didn't cease to be what he always was, but exchanged one state for another. In other words, one situation, one state of being for another. So, you Philippians, Paul might say here, you're doing things out of rivalry and conceit. You're insisting on your rights. You're proud. You're selfish. Whatever the problem was between Euodia and Syntyche, which you read about in chapter 4. look, agree with each other. You are being ungodlike. You are being unchristlike. It is incredible how the most simple issues of church life are related back to the character of God and of Jesus Christ. This isn't a little merely, we might say, moral issue which deserves a slapped wrist. You're behaving in a way which is unchristlike and ungodlike when you are fighting for position. And being God is something Christ never lost and could never lose. But insisting on his, we might call his external dignity as God, the rights and privileges he enjoyed as God, is something he could lose, and he did for a season. He made himself nothing or of no reputation. How he did that is in the next phrase, which I'll come to, but at the moment he's just saying that he made himself nothing. Emptied himself is the literal phrase, but it's a good way of saying it, to make himself nothing, make himself of no reputation. That's really the meaning of it. And we can say this, are you godlike, or do you insist on your rights? Do you insist on your dignity? Do you insist on your status? Do you insist on your reputation being honored and recognized and even advanced? Elsewhere, Paul shows how this is utterly central to understanding the gospel. In 2 Corinthians 8, 9, where he's talking about giving, for example, again, a very ordinary thing, but he takes it back to the incarnation. He says, though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. Paul himself talks about his own principles and his own example. And he says to the Corinthians about the right he has to be to receive support from the churches. He says, we have not made use of this right, but we endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. Paul wouldn't insist on his rights if he was going to put any obstacle in the way of the gospel. And he could go back to Jesus himself. Jesus could, when he was tempted by Satan, have made bread out of stones to feed himself. But he didn't. Donald MacLeod, in his book on the person of Christ, says it very helpfully. He says that Jesus never used his own divine power just to serve himself. That was the principle, the pattern that Jesus laid down and which the apostles followed. Even his legitimate power, he didn't use just for himself. We've seen that a little bit with Paul, how he didn't use his Roman citizenship just to save himself from beatings and trouble, but when it was for the service of the church. And I wonder how close we are to that sort of attitude of the Christian life. And then verse 7 says, he served others and not himself. We carry on. He made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant. How did he make himself nothing? Not by losing anything that he was in himself, but by adding to himself. He took on something, and that is how he emptied himself. That is how he made himself nothing, by taking on something extra. And it's called the form of a servant. Or man in servitude, we might say. Now then, we must be careful here, because I suspect many of us read this verse and we substitute for servant man or humanity. That we think we know what Paul is saying, and that we think that all Paul is saying is that he was God and he became man. Therefore we have the incarnation. Well, that is certainly part of what Paul is saying, but he is saying something actually more radical. He isn't saying the form of man. He says the form of a servant, right? That's what the text says. He added to the form of God the form of a servant, the quality of what it is to be a slave, somebody with no rights or privileges. He certainly goes on to say, being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, yes. But what Paul is saying, that being a servant was essential to what Christ was in the incarnation. Being a slave, somebody without rights, somebody without privileges. He came to serve. And who can read, really almost without being moved by what the prophet Isaiah says of the servant of God in Isaiah chapter 52 and 53. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. This is what Paul is saying Jesus became. Do we understand the Christian life? Surely, and then we come to the part where it says, but actually it was for us. He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. But this is who Jesus was. This is what he became. He came, as he tells it, as in Mark chapter 10, that he came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And he tells his disciples, whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. Do you see how central service is to the Christian life? Do you see how absolutely fundamental the servant attitude is to being a Christian? It was absolutely central to Jesus coming to earth. And when Paul tells elders, for example, not to lord it over the flock, not to exercise dominion, but to show an example, that's what he's got in mind. Do you see how utterly incongruous pride is in a Christian? Utterly incongruous. Pride and self-seeking. I took us last week, and I'll take us there again to John chapter 13, because in a way this little acted parable of Jesus gives us Philippians chapter 2 in visual form. Jesus, knowing, it says in John 13:3, that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going back to God. Exactly what Paul says. He was in the form of God. He knew exactly who he was. He rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments. He laid aside the trappings of who he was. And he took a towel. What's a towel? It's a slave's garment. And what does he do? He does the work of a slave. He tied it round his waist and he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with a towel that was wrapped around it. If a stranger had come into that room then at any time and they had said, oh, who's this? He would have assumed it was a slave. They would have assumed that it was a slave. He served. Paul is telling the Philippians to, in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. How do you do that? Well, by serving them. You see, Jesus didn't think of all the people for whom he died that they were better than he was. This is, sometimes we make a mistake with this verse. We think that when Paul is telling the Philippians to consider others better than yourself, we've got to say, oh, well, he's a lot better teacher than I was, so I won't do any Bible teaching. Or he plays the organ or the piano so much better than I do, so I won't ever do that in church, because there's people who can do it so much better than I do. And as I said last week, if that was the attitude generally, nothing would ever get done in churches. We always have to be humble enough to be poor at what we do. Please remember that. Because it's the attitude of service that is a lot more important than technical expertise, whatever you're doing. Don't Doesn't mean you don't do it as well as you can, but we are looking for people to serve, not to be professionals. But it doesn't mean that comparing with one another's gifts and talents. It means this, because if Jesus did that, he wouldn't have died for anybody, because nobody was better than Jesus in any realm. What Jesus did, he said, these people's needs is more important than mine. That's what it means. What these people need is more important than my interests. That's what Jesus is talking about. Right? And so I serve them. They're more significant. I hold them in higher esteem than I hold myself. And Jesus did that for sinners like you and me. That is the love of God. That is what God-likeness is like. He didn't count his rights worth grasping, because he counted others as in need of his obedience. And that's love, isn't it? How do you define love for someone? How do you define to know if somebody loves you? Isn't it this? Putting it very simply, you put their needs ahead of yours. You seek their good. Isn't that love? Paul writes to the Romans in chapter 15 of Romans, verses 2 and 3. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up, for Christ did not please himself. But as it is written, the reproach of those who reproached you fell on me, and he served others by dying for them. So he served others. And then he obeys to the very end. And this is where we go on to verse 8. Born in the likeness of men. Yes, he was truly man. He was different because he was without sin. And he was also God. But he had a true human nature and a true human appearance. He was in human form. No one ever doubted that he was a true man when he was on the earth. But being incarnate in human form, he determined to obey to the very end. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. He says in John chapter 4, my meat is to do the will of him who sent me. It is said of him in Hebrews 10 that Jesus said in prophecy through the Psalms, lo, I come to do your will. That was why he came. In John 17, in the high priestly prayer, he's thankful to God that he has completed the work the Father gave him to do. Why are Christians apparently looking for a purpose in life? Well, what are they looking for? Are they looking for excitement? Are they looking for danger? Are they looking for fulfillment? Are they looking for satisfaction? Are they perhaps looking for suffering? I don't know. What does Jesus do? He came to please God. Isn't that enough? Isn't that more than a lifetime's agenda? Isn't that a Christian's calling? What are you doing with your life? Is there anything more meaningful, more wonderful, or noble than that actually a creature like you or me can please God? That he can take delight in what his little children do? But let me ask you this. Is God your Heavenly Father? Maybe some of that 35% of those Christians need to think that. Do they really know God? Is God your Heavenly Father? Have you come to know Jesus Christ as your Savior? He died that someone like you may live. He considered the lives of sinners as more significant than his own. Can you imagine that? The lives of sinners as more significant than his own. Of better worth in terms of serving them and meeting their needs. And so you have these two stages, really. From heaven, he humbled himself by taking the form of a servant. On earth, I'm sorry, he emptied himself. From heaven, he emptied himself. He made himself nothing. On earth, he humbled himself. Those are the two key stages in those verses. The downward steps of the Savior. Let me just ask now, what did it actually mean in terms of salvation? How did this downward step actually save us? what does it mean that he became a man? What does it mean that he made himself nothing? What does it mean in terms of salvation? There are four things. Firstly, he came under the obedience to the law. He wasn't, as eternal God, under any obligation to obey the moral law. But the moment he became a man, he had to obey the moral law. Right? That was one aspect of his taking the form of a servant. He becomes obedient to God's law. And obedient for us. We have disobeyed God's law. Fundamentally, radically, daily, we disobey God's law. There is no salvation for any one of us unless you are in Jesus Christ, because in Christ alone, God sees you as righteous. God sees you as having obeyed the law. It's not your righteousness, it's not your obedience, but it's the righteousness of Christ that is reckoned to you. The garments of Christ's righteousness that are put upon you. And that's only possible because Jesus Christ, when coming from heaven to earth, obeyed perfectly. That was one aspect of his coming to earth. If you need a righteousness to be right with God, you find it in Christ alone. Second aspect is this. He came under the curse of the law. He came under the condemnation of the law. Though he was sinless, the sins of many, the sins of the world, were reckoned to his account. He was baptized, who had no need of cleansing. He was crucified, though he didn't need to die. He came under the curse and the condemnation of the law, though he had never done anything wrong. This is the Lord Jesus Christ. He came under the condemnation of the law. And the punishment for sin is death, which he experienced to the full. And the third thing is this. He came to obey his Father. And only his Father. He became subordinate to his heavenly Father. He gave up, putting it another way, his exercise of independent authority. He gave up that right that he had as God, one could say, to do what he wanted. But of course, he'd only do what was right. He'd only do what the Father and the Holy Spirit would do as well. So he would only do that. But nonetheless, and this explains what Jesus says, for example, in John chapter 5. He says, I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Right? Now that is part of his humility, part of his humiliation, part of his downward step. He comes, and he does in that role only what the Father wills him to do. This is part of the wonderful self-humbling of the Lord Jesus Christ. So he humbled himself to obey the law of God. He humbles himself to come under the condemnation of the law. He humbles himself in all that he does to obey the Father in a subordinate role. And then finally, he dies a cursed death on the cross. Galatians chapter 3, verse 13 says that He redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. Jesus died on that cross. He who had no sin was made sin for us so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That was the great transaction, the great exchange. He who had no sin was made sin for us so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Those are just four very basic ways in which what Jesus did and what's described by Paul in these three verses saves us. This is what he did for us. And so I hope you can see something of the love of God in Christ. Let me just leave you then with a few thoughts. Do you, you who believe, do you decide to live for Christ? Are you a decisive person? Are you a determined person? Or do you drift in the Christian life? How decisive Jesus was. That you decide not to insist on your rights, not to be proud, conceited, treating people with rivalry. That you decide to serve others and not just yourself. That you decide to obey God in all things. Oh yes, you'll fail, and we all fail. We know we'll fail. But the Father loves obedience. And if we love the Lord Jesus, we will obey his commandments. And would we do that even to death? Now, it may be that none of us would have to give up our lives, but hundreds and hundreds of thousands, millions of Christians over the last century have done that. They have even given up their right to life for Jesus Christ. That doesn't somehow seem very real to us in comfortable Southeast England. And it's not essential to living a fruitful Christian life, of course. Probably more important is this: do you die daily in the decisions you make of love and of kindness, of self-sacrifice and service, in forgiving those who hurt you, in humbly treating those who treat you proudly? In other words, are you living the servant life that Jesus exemplified and to which he calls all his people? But let me just say this. You may not be a Christian this morning. Please may I just leave you with this thought. This passage is really about what God is like. That's the most fundamental thing that you need to understand if you're not a Christian. You need to know what God is like, who he is. But this is God. This is his mind, revealed in the Son, who became a servant, gave himself up, lived as one who had no rights, no privileges. And this Son became a servant so that someone like you may become both a servant and a son. So that you might become a child of this God and live eternally.